And I'm going to read for us, for the scripture reading, Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. The parable of the sower. It says, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's pray together. Father, we pray for our time here in your word, for us to be among those people who have the ears to hear, who have the eyes to see, and who have the heart to understand. So, Lord, we pray for the Spirit to continue to help us to interpret and understand and apply Scripture as it fits us. Father, may this time be profitable and useful for all of us. And for all of us, Lord, as we look into your word, may we again see the beauty, the glory, and the greatness, the wonder of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you, I'm assuming all of you remember, but Obama just started his second term. And I remember when his first term was beginning. I remember the election and the lead up to his first term and the inauguration. And it's amazing because, you know, with his election and with his inauguration, there's a very palpable sense of hope. Matter of fact, at his election and his inauguration in his hometown in Chicago, people were literally dancing in the streets. I guess at least the Democrats were. They were excited about the fact that, you know, this change had happened. And the funny thing is, with every new president, there's this intense hope that finally things will get better, that things will change. And, you know, things do change. Little laws change and little structures change. But the thing that I've noticed, especially being an older person in the congregation, I've noticed that things really don't change that much. You know, you can have a Republican president, you can have a Democratic president, you can have, well, we haven't had an independent president yet, but you can have all those things, and things really don't change that much. You know, they may shift a little bit, but a new president doesn't change the country. May affect it a little bit, but doesn't bring about this huge change. As a matter of fact, when you look at the way that our government is formed, it's not designed to change. It's actually designed to be incredibly stable. You know, you have checks and balances, you have people who are elected in at different times, and sometimes that's not what we want. We want things to be different. In ancient times, things weren't like that. If you take a king or a kingdom and you change that, everything would be different. You know, you change a kingdom, someone else comes into rule, and life would be different from the very top down to the very bottom. You put a different king in, and everyone knew things were going to change from top all the way down to the bottom. You know, it mattered who was in power. It mattered whether you were living under the Greeks, whether you were living under the Romans, whether you were under the Persians. It mattered who the king was. It mattered who the particular person under the king was in your region. Because depending on who they were, depending on how they decided to rule, they could be oppressive, they could be coercive, they could be unrestricting, they could be free. They could favor different people, they could not favor other people. And it mattered. You know, it made a difference. It affected everyday life. Jesus actually uses this idea of king and kingdom. Matter of fact, it's all the way through the Old Testament, but he uses it to describe the fact that when salvation comes, when we are finally redeemed, when the Messiah comes and we enter into the kingdom that we have been hoping for, he uses this terminology to tell us that everything will change. Jesus isn't just a president that comes in that is now hamstrung by the fact that there's a Senate and there's a Congress and there's judges and all these different branches that keep him in check. When Jesus comes in, he is a new king that will reign, and everything in our lives will change from top to bottom. Nothing will be the same. And you know, for those of us who have come to faith, that's exactly what we see. Now we see the fact that life has become different. We may not change jobs, things may not change on the outside, but on the inside, everything has become vastly different. And you know, for those of you who haven't experienced that yet, I want to encourage you to continue to come out to the church, continue to read scripture, because that's what Jesus is promising. The promise of Christianity, the promise of Jesus is not that you add something in and it will make everything all right. The promise of Jesus is that when he comes in, everything will be rearranged. The burdened will finally feel free. The worried will find comfort. The hopeless will find hope. And so what Jesus does here, the reason why I bring that up is because in Matthew chapter 13, all of these parables that Jesus tells are what we term kingdom parables. They're parables that help us understand what life in the kingdom, what life under Jesus' rule will look like. And they're meant to tell us how life will be different, even if the outside things don't change, how the inner life will be drastically different. If you notice, for the last few weeks, we've been actually making this contrast between gospel and religion, and we're going to do a little bit more of that today. But as he sets up the parable, and as I set it up, I want you to understand that what Jesus is trying to bring across is the fact that life will be extremely different. When Jesus comes in, nothing will remain the same. So today, as we look at this parable, it's a parable of the sower and the seeds. As we look at it today, we're going to be talking about the kingdom, and there's three questions I wanted to ask. When it comes to God's kingdom, first of all, how does it start? Second, how does it grow? And third, will it succeed? Will it progress? Will it continue to become what God wants it to be? And through that, through those three questions, I think we'll see how the kingdom invades our lives. So the first question is this: how does it start? How does the kingdom of God begin? If you look in verse 3, the parable begins, and it's very simple. It says, Jesus begins to tell this parable, and it says, a sower went out to sow. It's a very simple statement. The story begins, and you have this sower. In some ways, he's mysterious. We don't know anything about him. But he begins this process. Picks up the seeds, heads out to his field. You know, to those of you who would say that... Uh-oh. I think this one's falling apart. Okay, I think that'll work. To those of you who say that, who say, no, I know plenty of people who are seeking God. I know plenty of people who are searching for what is true and what is right. My answer to that is this. I think you have a lot of people who are looking for something. But even in their searching, their searching is done in such a way that they are still rebelling against God. And those who are truly seeking, that is, when someone does truly want to seek and find God, even that is the work of God. Even that is the grace of God. Even that is God working in the hearts and lives of people to prepare them and to hear the word of the gospel. And you see, what Jesus does is he presents this picture of the kingdom, and he starts it with the fact that all of it begins with a sower and with the seeds. All of it begins with a God who by himself initiates and inaugurates everything that is coming to pass. And again, you know, that's vastly different than what we think. The Bible presents God as the seeker. The Bible presents God as the noble one. The Bible presents God as the romantic soul who is out there searching, you know, searching for the one that he lost. As a matter of fact, one of the classic stories in the Old Testament is you know, follows this line exactly. If you've ever read through the book of Hosea, the book of Hosea is a symbolic story about the fact it gives us a picture of God. And the picture it gives us of God is the fact that here is God, you know, here is God who is wedded to this woman. And this woman, through her unfaithfulness, through her rebellion, through her lack of gratitude, runs away. And she chases after other men, other things. The story that we get in Hosea is it is God who's the romantic, who's the one who is hopelessly in love, who goes chasing after this woman, who even though she doesn't deserve his love and affection, He chases after her and he brings her back in. And you see, it makes a difference how we view God and how we view ourselves. If we see ourselves as the ones who seek God, the ones who are searching for the truth, the ones who are trying to figure out how life works and how God fits into life, then what we end up with is we end up actually with a God who is of our design. We end up with a faith that simply fits our contours. And everything that we do, everything we accomplish is for our praise and our glory. But the Bible tells us that here is a God who is hopelessly in love with you, so much so that he would even send his very only son. And his very only son, in his search for you, was willing to give even his very own life. And you see, if salvation, if the kingdom is about God and the things that God is doing, then it is good news. If it is about God, if God is the initiator, if God's the one who does it, then it is for his praise, to his glory, when anything happens. And it means that our faith is not about us. It means that ultimately it is about God. Now again, that's very important. Even when you look at the idea of gospel, you know, what gospel means is it means good news. It's interesting, you know, we've been given good news. What is good news? Well, good news isn't anything that I do. Good news is what someone else has done. Good news is the fact that something has happened out here, outside of myself, but it applies to me. And what Jesus is showing us in this very simple beginning is he's saying the kingdom starts not with you, not with your desires for a king, not with your desires for righteousness, not with your desires to reconnect with God. The kingdom, salvation begins out of the heart of God. And because of that, it is to his glory, to his praise. It's funny because one of my professors pointed this out about hymns. He was actually taking us through a study of this particular hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus," and he made this statement that's always stuck with me. He said that one of the things about "Fairest Lord Jesus" that's beautiful to him, this old classic hymn that we've used in the church for hundreds of years, is the fact that no one knows who's written it. And he said this, it was very, very insightful, but he said the reason why he really appreciates the fact that, you know, someone wrote it and we don't know who it is because, he said, in his words, he said, we live in a culture that wants to beat its chest, that wants to be known for something, that wants to make sure that everyone knows, you know, what we've done. And yet, here's a man who wrote a song that's affected the entire church and no one knows who did it. And he said he appreciated it because, you know, in that situation, who gets the glory? Who gets the honor? Well, God does. And you see, what I've come to realize about Christianity, when I've come to realize that Christianity is not about me, that ultimately it's about God, it's about the gospel, it's about what God is doing, and Christianity actually makes me humbly confident. Doesn't make me judgmental and proud, doesn't make me arrogant about the things that I know or the things that I believe, doesn't cause me to look down at others, it makes me humbly confident. Because it's not me, it's God. And I can be humble about that because it's not my works, it's not my things, it's not what I believe, it's not the fact that I firmly believe them or I faithfully believe them. It makes me humble because it's God. But it also makes me confident because it's God. I know that these things are true because they don't come from myself, but because they resonate in the heart of God. And that changes the way that I read the Bible. That changes the way that of the music I enjoy. It changes the way that I deal with people. It changes the way that I talk about my faith. It changes everything about me. It makes me someone who isn't arrogant, someone who isn't judgmental, someone who isn't haughty, someone who isn't hard to be around. The gospel softens me and shows me that it's about God. So that's where the kingdom starts. The kingdom starts with God. There's no questions about that. Second question is this: how does it grow? And I think this is the bulk of what we tend to see in the parable of the sower. We see these two components, and obviously in starting in verse 4, we see that the sower comes out and he starts doing something. He takes the seeds and he begins to throw them. We see two components. We see the seed and we see the soil. Now, with the seed, there is this assumption, and the assumption with the seed is that it always works. You know, it falls on all these different places, and regardless of where it falls, it is always going to work, right? It's potent, it's powerful. Doesn't matter whether it's good soil, rocky soil, wherever else it falls, it will work. And in the story, the assumption is there's no bad seed. Well, you know, what Jesus is doing is he's, you know, the seed here is the word. It's, he says very explicitly in his explanation, it's the word of the kingdom. It's the word of God. And he's reminding us that the word is powerful. You know, that God's word will go forth throughout the land and it will be powerful. It will not come back empty-handed. It will not come back unfruitful. Now, the second component is the soil. And if you notice, the soil isn't nearly as reliable. It isn't always viable. He lists out four different types. There's path, there's rocky soil, there's thorny, and there's good soil. Let me just read through the parable again, and you can see, because it's relatively quick. But in verse 4, he says, "As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, if you notice, he lists out four different types of soil. There's really, really hard soil, what he calls path. There's rocky soil, soil that has kind of these rocks underneath it, and so doesn't allow for depth. It doesn't allow for the roots to really go very deep. There's thorny soil, where other things are planted there and where these other things are stronger and more viable, and so they choke out the good plants. And then you have the good soil. And what I want you to notice is that the soil is not the determining factor. It is the limiting factor. In other words, he's made it clear in the story that the soil, the seed, doesn't have any problems. Now, the seed determines whether it grows or not, but it's the soil that limits the growth. The soil is the limiting factor in the story. And so the story isn't about the fact that the word will go everywhere, and some places it will do well, some places it won't do well. It's not about the power of the word. It's about the limitations of the heart, about the limitations of the soul. And you know, sometimes I think sometimes we misunderstand this too, and we tend to think, well, it's showing us that there's all these different types of people. Some people are path, some people are rocky, some people are thorny, some people are good. I don't think that's what it's showing us. I think what it's showing us is that to some degree, at any time, we are any of those things. I know for me, in my heart, sometimes my heart is good and rich. The word goes in and it sprouts up. I know other times it's shallow. I know other times it's rocky. I know other times it's full of other things. And other times it's hard. And the word simply falls, and everything that falls on it is taken away. And you know, in a lot of ways, Jesus is doing this. He's saying this to show us how the word is going to grow or not grow in us. You know, the limiting factor isn't the word. The limiting factor is us. And you know, what you notice is when Jesus puts these two things together, the soil and the seed, he shows us the way in which growth happens. You know, the picture of true spiritual growth, whether it's corporate as a whole church, or whether it's individual in terms of each of us as individual believers trying to grow in the gospel, if you notice, the issue isn't how many seeds. The issue isn't whether the seeds are potent. The issue is this: does the seed go down deep enough? That's the issue. If you notice, what Jesus is doing is he's describing and he's explaining spiritual growth, gospel growth, not as education or intellectual growth, Remember, he's saying, he explains the parable, and he says, even at the end of this, he says, he who has ears, let him hear. What he's talking about is the fact that some people hear the word, but don't really hear it. Some people hear it with their minds, and they kind of work it out in their brains, but they never truly hear the word speaking to them. It doesn't dig down. It doesn't burrow its way in. And the problem isn't the word. The problem is the heart. Now, how is the gospel going to grow? How is the kingdom going to grow? It's not going to grow through intellectual growth. It's not going to grow through education, through simply teaching people what the Bible says and what it means and what Christianity is about. It purely happens when the word of God is internalized, when it goes deep. And you know, that tells us, again, that tells us a lot about what our spiritual life should look like. Now, our spiritual life should be depth and not breadth. You know, sometimes as Christians, we want breadth. We want to learn something new. We want to hear something that we haven't heard before. We want to be intellectually challenged. But what we're reminded here is that sometimes that isn't growth. Growth is when the word goes deep. And sometimes that's exactly what we need. We need simple things to go deep. We need simple things to impact us, to affect us, to go down into our hearts, to put its roots down into the bottommost part of our souls so that we are different. We need these truths that sit up here, that we read about, that we say, that we assent to. We need those things to dig so far down that experientially we live them. Let me give you a quick for instance. I would doubt in this room that there would be anyone who says, I don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Right? I mean, we read through Scripture and we see through Joseph. We see through a lot of other situations. We see especially through, in Genesis, the story of Joseph, the fact that God is in control. Right? God is sovereign. Beginning to end, God is sovereign. And you know, I know for me, when I get into certain parts of my life where things are difficult, I remind myself of that. I say, hey, God is sovereign. But yet, why do I worry? Why am I anxious? Why am I fearful? Why do I get angry at God? Why do I act like God's going to do nothing? Because even though I believe it, I don't believe it. Even though I understand it, I don't understand it. And that disconnect means that the word is not going deeply down enough. Because if I really believed it, if I really understood it, then even in the worst situations, even the worst times in my life, I would live as if God is sovereign and not just say it. I would live as if God is gracious and not just say it. I would live as if God is merciful and not just say it. I would live as if God is loving and that if God loves me and not just say it. And the picture we get here is real growth happens when it hits down here. When the seed burrows past the very top of the soil and begins to reach down and root itself out. When the seed begins to push down past all the barriers, then the plant can be fruitful. And you see, that's what the gospel is meant to do. That's one of the reasons why week in, week out, when it comes to Sundays, I'm not going to say a lot of things that are new. You know, for those of you who want these intellectually stimulating things, sorry. I'm not going to sit here and talk about every different thing going on. You're going to notice that I talk about certain things again and again and again and again. And it's because these gospel truths are the things that need to keep pushing further and further and further down. Because only when they get down deep will things really change. You know, only when they are internalized, only when they are thought about and prayed over and worked over will they really make a difference. This is a weird example, but in a lot of ways it's showing a spirituality that is slow, that takes a lot of time to work in. My kids recently learned about how cows digest food. And if you don't know how cows digest food, you might want to turn away. You might not want to listen. But cows essentially kind of, they eat something and then they regurgitate it and they chew it again. They swallow it and the digestive juices do something again. They regurgitate it again. They chew on it again. They swallow it. They work it around again. It comes out again. They have four different stomachs and essentially they're constantly regurgitating and re-chewing. They're redigesting. They're reworking something. And the reason is because the way a cow's digestive system is designed, that's how he gets the most nutrients, the most benefit from the food. And it sounds disgusting. You know, I wouldn't want to eat with someone who started eating something and then threw it up on their plate and chewed it again and then put it on their plate again and chewed it again and put it on their plate. But that's what cows do. And if you notice, what they're trying to do is they're trying to get everything out of it. In a lot of ways, that's spirituality. You know, that's what spirituality looks like. Spirituality isn't walking into a Bible study and going, yeah, I got it. You know, this passage means this, this verse means this. Got it. See you later. Listening to a sermon isn't just kind of jotting down notes and saying, okay, this, one, two, three, got it. Now, spiritual growth happens slowly. It happens as we take truths and we turn them over, we look at them again and again and again and again, and we feel them sinking down into our souls. We feel them changing us. That's how we become different people. That's how we become a different church. That's how we become a community and ultimately a kingdom that is being transformed by the power of the gospel. And what's interesting is if you notice, the reason why this is important is because it roots us in something. It roots us in the Word of God. It roots us in the work of the Spirit. And you know, that's important because in a lot of ways, Christianity isn't intellectual. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, we're told that the gospel is foolishness to the wise. It's absolute foolishness to the wisdom of the world. And yet, for those who are fools, they can understand. That's what we see here, is we see this picture in which growth happens through internalizing, through taking in and experiencing. The third question that we have, and this is what we'll end on, is will it progress? Will it succeed? And obviously, if you've read through to Revelation, the answer is yes. You know, of course the church is going to succeed. Of course God's kingdom is going to succeed. You know, one day everything will be done. Jesus will come again, new heavens, new earth, and God will reign as he should. And so, you know, the quick answer is yes. In real life, for most of us, the answer is I'm not so sure. You know, everything that we see tells us that Christianity, that spirituality, in a funny way, I don't know if you've noticed this, but in a weird way, spirituality is increasing, but Christianity is declining. Now, more and more, people are becoming more spiritual. They're becoming more open to spiritual things, but they're becoming more closed to Christianity. And it's a very interesting dynamic to watch happen. But what we do notice, what everyone does agree on, is that Christianity in the United States is declining. There are more people who are hostile to the faith, more people who identify themselves as atheists. There are more people who are more virulently atheists than ever before. And a lot of experts say that we're going the way of England, we're going the way of Europe. They give it another generation to, and we will be completely secular. You know, we will be a land in which the churches are empty and God is a forgotten reference. And you know, even when you look at the churches in our area, there are a few that are growing, there are some that are large, but for the most part, the churches aren't doing well. Now, little by little, I feel like all the churches that I know of, all the ones that I see around me, are slowly shrinking. And that as churches, we're not having the effect that we should. And little by little, maybe in another generation or two, maybe, you know, maybe we're dying off. What's amazing is in this parable, in chapter 13, this parable and all the parables that are connected to it, they all have the same message, and the message is this. The message is that in all these situations, God is hidden but active. I mean, take a look. You have the parable of the sower. You have this tiny seed. It goes in the ground. It's completely hidden, and yet one day the plant comes up, and one day there is fruit. And it yields 100-fold, 60-fold, 30, you know, even 30-fold is a tremendous crop. You know, something small, hidden, yet it is working. And one day it will be fruitful. The parable after that's the parable of the weed. Same thing, tiny seed, grows up among the weeds, and it will be fruitful. You know, the story after that, the hidden treasure, something buried in the ground, but one day it will come out. It will be taken out. It is a treasure. One after that, the pearl of great price. Again, a hidden treasure. And if you notice, the message that Jesus is giving all throughout chapter 13 is the fact that this kingdom that is coming will succeed, but it will be hidden. But even in its hiddenness, it will be active. And even if nothing seems to be happening on the surface, God is still doing something. God is still doing something. You know, God is at work. And he's telling us that this is how the kingdom works. The kingdom might disappear for a little while, might seem like nothing's happening, but all of a sudden something will happen and it will seemingly awaken. But the truth is that in those sleeping times, God is still working. Matter of fact, in the early church, what you notice is there are certain moments of explosive growth. We see that in Acts. We see that in the early church, as the early church begins to expand. We see that later in the early church as the empire embraces Christianity as religion. We see that in different times of revival. And what's interesting is whenever these revivals or expansions have happened, people have always looked back and realized that God was working even in the quiet times. That even when things were quiet and hidden, God was still active. And all of that work that God was doing when it was quiet was exactly what made it necessary for the explosion of growth later on. See, the kingdom is hidden, but God is active. God might not seem like he's there, but God is working. God is doing something. You know, and in a funny way, that is the greatest hope for us. You see, this picture that Jesus gives us, the kingdom, brings us hope because it reminds us that even when we can't see anything with our eyes, God is still doing something. And it might be below the surface now, but one day the plant will rise up and it will bear fruit. You know, I was thinking about this for our church, and you know, the church has been through a lot of different things with, you know, Pastor Ken left about 6 months ago, 7 months ago. I've been here now for 5 months, and I think as leadership, we all agree that there are certain things that are kind of, that God is bustling around our church. And you know, on a Sunday, from Sunday to Sunday, we might not look out, we might not feel like we see, oh, there's 20 more people here on a Sunday. Wow, this is great. Now we're becoming a full congregation. Now we have 200 people worshiping here. Boy, we need to look for a new worship space because we're starting to outgrow this one. You know, we don't see those things happening, but what's amazing to me is that even though we might look out and say, gosh, I don't know if God's doing a lot here, I think as leaders, what all of us have said is God is doing something. God is doing something here. That he's stirring the hearts of people, that he's doing something very unique. And you know, I think the more I think about that, the more I think about how the kingdom works, it gives me hope. Because you see, these things about growth, these things about change, these things about everything becoming new, they're not about the work that we're doing. It's about the fact that God is doing them. I don't know if you've noticed this in your spiritual life, but I've seen this a lot. A lot of times I'm working on something. You know, I'm working on, you know, being more patient, or I'm working on being, you know, less judgmental, or I'm working on something. And the thing I've realized over my life is that a lot of times when I'm working on this, God is working on this. Have you ever noticed that? And so like you're over here working and slaving and trying to figure out how do I become more like this? And months down the road, someone says, oh, I noticed that you're growing here. And you go, hi, I didn't even realize I was growing over there. You know, that's the way God does things sometimes. You know, God is hidden but active. He's doing something in a certain part of the church, certain part of your life that you don't even see. And you see, the reason why he does that is because ultimately the gospel brings us hope. The gospel tells us that everything will be changed and that God will not stop until that change reaches its final course. And you know, the last question we can end with is this: well, how do I know? How do I know that God is never going to stop? How do I know that this progress is going to continue on, that ultimately the kingdom will succeed, that ultimately I will be the person that God wants me to be? Well, the reason why you can know that is because in John chapter 12, Jesus tells another parable. And this other parable, he says something very interesting. He uses some of the same imagery, but he says this. He says, unless a grain of wheat, unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In that parable in John chapter 12, Jesus is telling us that everything we hope for, everything we root ourselves in, everything we find ourselves, our confidence in, is in Christ. Is in the fact that just as he dies and comes back to life, just as he has done that, so we will come to life. And so you see, the last question, how do we know? Our eyes are always directed to Jesus. How will we know that the church will succeed? How will we know I will succeed? Because I look at the cross and I see that even though Jesus died, even though there is sorrow and there is wonder, was Jesus really the Messiah? Did Jesus really come to do what he said he was going to come to do? Just as all of that was turned around into from expectancy to faith, to him rising again, so all my doubts, all my worries, all my concerns now become hope because they rest on him. Let's pray together, and I just want to encourage all of us. This is one of those sermons where I don't know if there's a ton of direct application, but I think the application for me, at least today, for me is through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, to see the hope that is in him for me and for the church. As we pray together, let's remember the hope that does come through the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for everything our eyes cannot see. Lord, we do not see the things that you are doing behind the stage. We don't see the work that you are doing in people's hearts. And we don't see the plan that you have for us. But Lord, we ask you to help us to look to the cross and to see that all of our hope lies in the truth and the reality of the resurrection. That just as real as your death and resurrection was, so true is our hope. And the promise, Lord, that one day you will succeed. The kingdom will finally, fully come. And Lord, again, we pray that you make us a community of believers, a community of people who together hope and pray for this kingdom. But make us a community that is building the kingdom here. A kingdom of love and justice, of righteousness and mercy. A kingdom of people who are now ruled by a new king, who live by new laws, and who live for new things. Father, knit our hearts together. And Lord, cause all of us to rally around the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in him, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, that we find our hope, our peace, and our joy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.